Is Psalm 32. And I'll be preaching from this passage as well this morning. Psalm 32. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May God bless to us the reading of his precious and holy word. Now let's Romans chapter 4. Hear now as I read to you again from God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessing then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. May God bless these precious words to us this morning as we hear them from his holy and inspired word. Now let's Matthew, our regular series in the morning. We're coming up now to Matthew 19:13, and there's a new thematic section, at least, as I've told you that these aren't necessarily rigid divisions that Matthew would have known about, but they're divisions that I've made to break up our series in Matthew and put it in different segments. And this next section from Matthew 13 onward talks about people that the Lord blesses. The first category that we find is the little children, Matthew 19:13. And then the lowly as compared to the rich man who resisted Jesus. And then the latecomers in the parable about those who came late and received the same blessing. And then those who serve. And finally, the blind are some of the people that our Lord Jesus blesses. We'll begin this series next week. But to prepare for this series, I want to present a psalm to you this morning that we will sing in connection with this series. The psalm I read this morning, Psalm 32. In this psalm, we sing about the blessedness of God's people who have been forgiven, who have been justified. This psalm was written by David after his great fall into sin, when he committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, and then tried to cover it up by murdering his neighbor. David refers in this psalm to the struggle that he had about confessing his sin. In the record that's given to us in 2 Samuel 11, we see from there that David took at least 9 months before he confessed this sin, because the child was conceived, and it was after the child was conceived and born. And it was not until after the child was born that David finally repented and confessed his sin to the Lord. But through all this struggle, David came to have a greater appreciation than he had ever had before for the great mercies of God, for the blessing that it is to have your sins forgiven. He discovered the depth and the riches of God's mercy through this experience. And God, through the gracious working of His Spirit, then used David to pen this psalm and to give it to the church for all of the future ages to be an encouragement to them, to instruct us that we might see the great blessing that it is to have our sins forgiven, that we might have a greater appreciation for what our Lord has done for us. It's a sad thing. But there are many, many people who live continually, people in the church who live continually with unconfessed sin. There is nothing worse than to belong to God's covenant people and to live with unconfessed sin. There are millions in the church that do it. There are millions who, in fact, are in the church and yet have never confessed their sins. They have never truly repented and been broken before God and turned to Him to find His justifying grace and mercy. They do not know the happiness of forgiven sins that David speaks about in this passage. And they will never know it unless they repent. And sadly, again, there are many that have been justified, that are forgiven, but they have so little appreciation for what God has done. They have not grasped the joy of what belongs to them, the blessedness. They have not a full appreciation for what God has done, the incomparable blessedness of their condition. Brothers and sisters, isn't this true of every one of us? Is there a one here who can say that you even come close to grasping what it really means to have your sins forgiven? To have the burning wrath of the eternal God turned away, and to have Him comfort you and to pronounce blessing upon you. Oh, that God would help us to lay hold of His marvelous grace, to have a richer and fuller confession of what He has done. Come then, let us drink richly from this psalm, that we might come away refreshed and filled with joy and gratitude for the salvation that He has bestowed on us. David begins this psalm by simply telling you how blessed you are if you have been forgiven. He declares that anyone whose sins are forgiven is blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word blessed that is twice repeated here is the same word that we find at the opening of the Psalter in Psalm 1:1. When God wants to begin His book of praises, He begins by saying, "Blessed is the man." Same way that Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It is with this word that the Psalter opens, and here we have it again in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man. It's an exclamation. With these words, you're called to take notice of this man, to take a good look at him, to analyze what he has, what he has been given by the Lord, to marvel that there is such a man in this world, a man of the fallen race of Adam, who is a blessed man. How could this be so? The translators have sometimes struggled with knowing how to translate these words in English. I talked about that last year about this time when we studied Psalm 1. They've been challenged because the Hebrew word we translate blessed can also be translated happy. Some versions say happy here, and it's just as good a translation. That's the problem. You can translate it either way. The man can be called blessed because he's a man that's been blessed, given something marvelous and wonderful. God has lavished him with His grace. But at the same time, he can be called a man who is happy because he has a lasting satisfaction, a lasting pleasure and delight that have been given to him. He is the blessed, happy man. That's the way that we can translate this word, the blessed, happy man. And there's a second difficulty in translating this word. The Hebrew word blessed, happy is plural. Now, how do we do that in English? How do we say blessed in a plural way is the man? Well, it seems that the plural is used here to show how full his blessing is, how comprehensive it is, how great it is. And so, therefore, some of the translations that we have, even in our Psalter, handle this very well. Our Psalter brings out the sense of the plural by adding exclamatory words. I think it really captures the sense. In 32C, Psalm 32C in our Psalter, the word "what" is added. So it's not just blessedness, but it says, "What blessedness for him." He's a hundredfold type of blessedness, not just a singular blessedness. And in 1A, the words "oh greatly" are added. Not just "blessed is the man," but "oh greatly blessed is the man." That's the sense of this word that's given to us here in the plural. The blessed, happy man. Oh, happy man. Oh, blessed man. Brothers and sisters, let this soak into your very marrow, that you would be filled with the knowledge of how great a blessing you have received. It's true of all who have been justified by our Lord. Just look at how David describes your blessedness in this psalm. He uses three phrases to show that your sins have been completely forgiven. He says that this man or your transgression is forgiven. Forgiven means lifted away. It's to take it and lift it up and away. He says your sin is covered. Covered means hidden away. He says your iniquities are not imputed. Not imputed means that they're not charged against you or held against you. Do you see what this is saying? It's saying that though we are full of transgression, sin, and iniquity, it is now as if you had none of these. They're all gone. Your record is clear. You know how it is when you've done something, like driving too fast and you see the blue light behind you, and you wish you could go back. If I could just come through there again, I would do it differently, as you see the man with the blue light approaching. And so it is that when we have sinned, we realize what we've done, and we look back and we say, oh, if I hadn't done that, if I could just go back, if I could just clear the record. When God forgives you, it's as though you never sinned. As if you had no original sin. As if you had no remaining corruption in you now. As if you'd never committed any of those deeds that you have committed. You're completely cleared. God holds nothing against you when He takes away your sin. Now, my friends, this is a very marvelous thing that God has done for you. How could it be that you could have transgression, which is a revolt, a rebellion against God? Sin, a departure from what pleases God. Iniquity, a perversion that makes you loathsome in God's sight. And somehow have all these just swept away, just gone as if they were never there. What happened to all of these things for the blessed man? Well, I tell you that this is something that God did. He lifted away your transgression and laid it on His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that bears away, that carries away the sins of the world in His own person. He has borne our transgressions, carried them off from us. And not only that, but God is the one who covers your sin. Christ not only takes your sin away, you are naked and defiled before God. And He clothes you with His very own righteousness. A righteousness that He procured for sinners. A righteousness that involved suffering on the cross and shedding His blood to cover, to atone for your sin, so that you could be covered with this righteousness that is suited for you as a sinner. It's not a righteousness that would be suited for a man who is innocent, but it was a righteousness at the high cost of His shed blood that is suitable for a sinner, a fallen, ruined sinner. God's justice demands a penalty for us, from us, because of our sin. Jesus satisfied that penalty, and He clothes us now with that righteousness, that purchased pardon. He brings that payment, and He covers us from our sins. It's not just hidden, but it's atoned for. It's covered. And so you see that your sin is said to be both taken away and also covered. And because this is so, God does not impute your iniquities to you. It's just as if there was never any iniquity there. You're fully accepted through Jesus Christ as if you had never sinned, as if you had always been righteous. That's what the Bible means when it says that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified by relying upon Him to take away our sin, to cover our sin, so that our iniquities are not imputed to us, but they are taken completely away from us. Wow, what blessedness for the one who has his sins taken away. David doesn't stop with the mere declaration of our blessedness here. He knows that we still don't grasp the magnitude of what God has done. And so David goes on. He goes on to show how great this blessedness is by showing you how awful it is to be without it. He sets up a contrast to highlight the blessedness by showing you how terrible it is to be without forgiveness of sins. David uses his own experience to show you just how awful it is to be without forgiveness. Listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. You know, they had droughts there where the ground, the grass would completely shrivel up and disappear. Ground would crack. He describes what is perhaps the most awful experience of his entire life. There was this time in David's life, this long time, at least 9 months after he committed adultery, that he kept silent. Now, by keeping silent, he means that he refused to confess his sin to God. He was silent about it. He tried to pretend that he hadn't done this before God. Do you see what the result was? It brought this grief to him. It brought this agony upon him. He seems to strain for words to describe what he was experiencing here. There was a misery that went right to the depth of his soul. And it was as if his very bones were growing old as he groaned deeply within himself. He felt God's hand of judgment weighing heavily upon him day and night, day after day, night after night. He says that his vitality, or literally his moisture, his sap, the word that we use for the moisture in a plant, was drained away. He was emptied of life, the very life juices. Oh, what misery was David's. Do you see here what David was trying to do when we look at it in the context of this psalm? He was trying to do what God does for the blessed man. He was trying to do the very thing that we just saw that God does. He was trying to take away his transgression. He was trying to cover his sin, to hide it away from God. He was trying to not impute his iniquities to himself, or to pretend that there was nothing there. To put it in a different language, David was trying to justify himself. What a foolish thing to do. What futility. You all experience guilt, every one of you. But the question is, what do you do with your guilt? Do you try to take it away? Do you try to cover up your sin? Do you try to make it as if you had never sinned? There are 1,000 ways that sinners go about doing that. We're very skilled at it. We've practiced for thousands of years. You try to minimize your sin and say, oh, it's not that bad. It's just a little thing. Or you try to do a lot of good things so that, oh, well, I did these things. And so you focus on those good things that you did and don't pay attention to those things that I did in the darkness. You make excuses about what you did. Well, you see, I was in this situation. I had these temptations. And, you know, Adam, the woman that you gave me, that's the problem. You can try and try and try, but you can't make it go away. You can't do it. You can never justify yourself in the sight of a holy God. And the more David did this, the more he tried to keep silent about his sin, tried to pretend it never happened, the more he tried to make it go away, the worse it was. The agony was unbearable for David, and praise God that it was. Now, I hope that none of you are puzzled about the agony that David describes here. I hope none of you look at it and say, well, what's the big fuss about? What could possibly warrant such a strong reaction on the part of David that's down in his bones that he was groaning and all these things? Well, brothers and sisters, don't you see? David's reaction is the reaction that every sinner with unconfessed, unforgiven sin ought to have. I know that many people don't have this reaction, but that's because they really don't understand their situation as a sinner in the presence of a holy God. If they did understand, they would have the same reaction. If your sin is not forgiven, and it was the clear sense in David's mind at this time that his sin was not forgiven, then you have every reason to be overwhelmed with anguish. The judge of all the earth is against you with everlasting fury and indignation. His perfect justice weighs down upon you, and there is absolutely nothing that you and yourself can do to lift it off. The whole earth trembles when God comes forth in His majesty, riding forth in the clouds to judge the peoples. Men will prefer to have the mountains fall on them in the day of judgment than to face the living God. The wrath that David felt, the wrath that he sensed to be upon him, was the same wrath that caused one greater than David to sweat drops of blood. It was the wrath that upon the Lord Jesus that he felt when he took our place on the cross. The wrath that made him cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That caused this one who is not a wimp, but was the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, to sweat drops of blood in agony. David understood the condition that he was in before a holy God with unforgiven sin. Psalm 22:14, this mighty Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with our iniquities laid upon Him, says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. No, David was not overreacting when he felt God's wrath upon him. David knew God. He knew God's holiness. He knew that he was not right with God. And so he was in this deep distress and agony that penetrated to the very marrow of his bones. No one will think that David overreacted when the day of judgment comes. The whole earth will totter. It will shake and tremble. The foundations will quake and be shaken. Men's hearts will fail them, and they will cry out in desperation and agony for mercy. And they will feel what David felt if they deny it now. How callous the world is. How hard the hearts of the people, even in the church and the congregation of God's people, who can live before God in peace with unconfessed, unforgiven sin. The whole world should live in this agony apart from the justifying mercies of our God. Though it was wrong for David to try to justify himself as he did, it was right for him to be in deep agony and distress, knowing as he tried to do this that he couldn't do it. You be the judge. Which is better? To be a person, it's not good to put your hand on a hot stove, but which is better? To be the person who puts your hand on the hot stove and who has tender skin and who feels it and pulls your hand away, who is distressed, who is stung by that? Or to be the person with a calloused hand that leans on the stove and doesn't even feel it until it's too late and the damage is done? To have a hard, calloused heart that feels no need to repent, that doesn't feel the wrath of God. A heart that can have that can have rest when it ought to be in agony. Now let's go back to the main point. Why do we bring this up? The point is, the blessedness of forgiveness is not appreciated until you know the wretchedness of being unforgiven. You need to see what you have been saved from so that you can see fully the blessing of being saved. To have God, who is ready to tear you to pieces, fully reconciled. To have your sin taken away as if it had never been committed. David rejoiced when God justified him because he knew how much he needed to be justified. There was nothing so desirable for him as to have his sins taken away, have him covered and not imputed to him. After he was forgiven, he knew without doubt that only God could take away his sin. Well, brothers and sisters, you don't all have to go through what David went through in order to know this. If you understand who God is and you understand that you're a sinner, then you rejoice when you hear these words as David rejoiced. But how did this great turnaround come? What happened in David's life? How did it come about? Well, he tells us in verse 5. There he was, keeping silent about his sin, trying to pretend it never happened. The Lord would not leave him alone. He was in agony. God was determined to restore this man. And he wouldn't leave David alone in his sin. He wouldn't let him stay there because God had purposed to show mercy to this man. David was there in his agony, trying to hide, trying to avoid. And at last he realizes that the hiding has to stop. In verse 5, he tells us that the silence was finally broken and he confessed his sin to the Lord. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. At last, he stopped trying to justify himself. We have his words given to us in Psalm 51 as well. The same incident in verses 3 through 5, where he says, "For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Do you see how full his confession is here? He confesses his sinful acts. "I acknowledge my transgressions, the things that I have done." He says that his sin is ever present before him. In other words, he's aware that even in his best times that he still has corruption in all of his parts. He speaks of his sin as being directed against God. When a sinner is trying to avoid conviction, trying to hide his sin, he says, I didn't do this really against God. I just had this strong desire. No, your sin is always against God. And when you're broken, you'll say, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And he confesses of God's perfect justice in condemning him for it, that you may be just when you condemn. He says, "God, you're right to condemn me. That's what I deserve." And he speaks of his sinful state that he has had from birth, his original sin. "In sin did my mother conceive me." What a full confession David made on this occasion. He knew who he was. This is the way that confession of sin ought to be. Not, "Well, Lord, I'm not really like this, but you see, I just fell into that." No, "In sin did my mother." This is the way I am. He stopped trying to justify himself. He acknowledged his sin before the Lord. He tells us the marvelous result of that at the end of verse 5. Real simple words. "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's it. "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." What marvelous words. That was the end of it. He confessed. After all that agony, he went to God. He says, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." All of that covering, all of that hiding had utterly failed. But God had justified David. His iniquity was gone forever. It was as though it had never happened. How David rejoiced. What a tremendous blessing had been given to him. And so now, David has some counsel for you in this psalm. Two things that he tells you. Two things that you ought to do who have had the privilege of looking upon his experience as it is described here in these words, and seeing what God did. First, he says that you should confess your sins. This is what verse 6 is really getting at in the verses following. "For this cause," looking back and seeing what God has done, "for this cause, because God forgave the iniquity of my sin, everyone who is godly," he says, "shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. David says, you godly people, hesed, that's what, the word that's used there, you hesed, you godly people. He says, you people of the covenant, when you see how God forgave me when I confessed my sin, you surely will follow my example. Everyone who's godly will follow my example. Now, this could be looked at as adjusive, a future that is in the form of a command. You ought to do this. Everyone who's godly ought to. Like, you shall not kill. You shall go and confess your sins to God. If you're godly, he says, you'll pray in a time when God may be found. In a time when God has laid your desperate condition upon you. When you realize that you have sinned. He says, don't run the other way and try to deal with it with your own resources. Don't try to cover it up the way I did. If you're godly, pray the way I prayed. Confess your sin to God. And the result will be that, just as it was for David, as soon as you stop hiding and start confessing, David says, there's a terrible raging flood of God's judgment won't come near you. You'll be forgiven instantly. You will be justified. Your sin will be taken away. Your sin will be covered. It won't be imputed to you. Greatly blessed. God, who was your angry judge, will become your faithful Savior. Look at what he says in verse 7. He breaks out with a marvelous confession about the change, the turnaround that had occurred from God being an angry judge weighing down heavily upon him to, you are my hiding place. David stood before the awesome majesty of God without the rock, the fortress in which we hide to protect him, without the Lord Jesus Christ into whom we run and are safe. But now he says, you are my hiding place. I have a place to go, a place of refuge. You have provided, you whose wrath is against me, have given me a place yourself in which to hide. He says, secondly, you shall preserve me from trouble. As Noah, when the day of judgment was coming, God provided the place where he could go and be preserved from trouble. We are secure from the future judgment that will come. God preserves us from that trouble. And he adds, you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Instead of being surrounded and enveloped with terrors of judgment, he is surrounded with songs of deliverance. Brothers and sisters, this is the same picture that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came up from the grave, as we read about in Psalm 22 when he says, you have heard me. And then he says, I will gather my brethren in the church to give thanks to your name. And so every Lord's Day, here Jesus, who is in this agony on the cross and has now been delivered, stands in the congregation of his people all over the world, and they gather together every Lord's Day and praise the name of God, surrounded with songs of salvation, with songs of deliverance. And so it is that each one of us, as we receive forgiveness, join together with that great company, and we sing because God has delivered his Son from the grave, who is delivered up for our transgressions, and we have been raised from death to live in the fullness of life. Who would not go after a blessing like this? Surely everyone would go for this blessing that David refers to. But not so. There are many, many, many who try to take away their own sins, try to cover them up, try to shift them off. Brothers and sisters, David says, don't be like the horse or mule. Look at verse 9. That's what he says. Don't be like a senseless, foolish, stubborn animal. You have to control by force. You have to put a bit and bridle in his mouth and yank him this way and yank him, or he won't go where you want him to go. Don't try to fight against God in this matter. It is so common. He said at the beginning of the sermon, there are thousands that have never confessed, millions that have never confessed their sin to God. You talk to these folks and they'll tell you that they go to church and they say their prayers and that they try to do good for their neighbor and they try to be the best that they can. And they imagine that they're acceptable in God's sight by this way, by their own works. They imagine that God is well pleased with them, even though He has not justified them. They've never really come to the place where they can say, I am all undone. They haven't done that. They won't do that. They can't say, there is nothing good in me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, and pardon my iniquities, for they are great. As far as these persons are concerned, Jesus might very well never have come. Oh, yes, they talk of Jesus and He's a good example and such a fine person and all of these things, such good teachings. But they don't know Him as the only one who can bear away our transgressions, who can cover our sins so that iniquity is not imputed to us, but His righteousness is imputed to us. David says, don't be like that. Don't be like a mule. Don't be like a stubborn horse. Go and confess your sin. Understand, any nice people who are here this morning, whoever you are, you're wicked in God's sight. You're wicked in God's sight until God has forgiven your transgression, covered your sin, and ceased to impute iniquity to you. Until you look to Christ to take away your sin, you're wicked. No matter what you may pretend, you will have many sorrows. You will have the sorrows that David tasted when he would not repent. Yes, you may be callous to those sorrows now. You may not feel the sorrows now the way David felt them, but you will. It is a sure and certain thing. The day will come and you will feel these sorrows. And I pray that that day will be sooner rather than later. Because on the day of judgment, it will be too late to do anything about it. On the day of judgment, it will be too late to repent. The reversal that we see that occurred in David's life will be impossible at that time. Now is the day of salvation. The door of the ark is still open and you're invited to come in and be saved from the flood of God's judgment that will overwhelm all of the earth. If you do not, then sorrow will be the atmosphere that you live in for all eternity. Sorrow will be the air that you breathe. This is what it says in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But if you confess your sin, you turn to God, it will be a very, very different atmosphere for you. Verse 10 not only says many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but it adds, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Instead of being surrounded by sorrow, you will be surrounded by God's mercy. Mercy is that wonderful Hebrew word that I often tell you about, hesed. Hesed. It refers to His covenant love, His loyal love for His people. Instead of sorrows, surrounded by hesed, you will be enveloped by it. It will be your atmosphere for all eternity. Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace, hesed upon hesed. This will be your lot if you only will trust the Lord, if you'll stop relying on yourself and start relying on Him. If you will look to Him to do what you cannot do, to take away your sin, to cover your iniquities, and to not lay them to your account forever. So confess your sin to the Lord, turn it over to Him, and you will be greatly blessed. That's the first thing that David instructs you who have had the privilege of learning of what God did for him. And secondly, David instructs you to rejoice. In verse 11, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's the conclusion, brothers and sisters. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This brings us back to where we started again. You who trust in the Lord, What blessedness belongs to every one of you? God, the eternal judge, whose angry countenance causes heaven and earth to flee away, justifies the ungodly. He has turned your circumstances completely around who trust in Him. Let the infinite blessedness of what God has done soak into your very soul. You might delight in it. Be gripped. All of you, dull and languid as we all are, be gripped with the greatness of what God has done. Be glad and rejoice forever and ever. Shout for joy. Your judge, the Savior, has become your Savior. This is why we gather each Lord's Day. We gather to give thanks to God's name. We gather to rejoice in how God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins and how we have been set free. We shout our amens when we hear the declaration of God's mercy, and we are surrounded with His mercy. We are surrounded with songs of deliverance. Do you know this mercy? Have you confessed your sins to the Lord and trusted in Him to take away your sins? Have you begun to grasp the marvelous blessing of sins forgiven? Lay hold of it, brothers and sisters. This is your life. This is your joy. This is your place for all eternity. Let's stand and give thanks to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, blessed be Your holy name, for You are the great, eternal, majestic God who thunders forth from Your majesty on high in great judgment and wrath against Your adversaries, and who will by no means clear the iniquities of the wicked. And yet You have justified the ungodly. We stand before You this morning with gladness in our hearts, with praise and thanksgiving, because Your wrath has been turned away. As the prophet said, though You are angry with Me, Your anger is turned away. And we give You thanks because You have taken away the burden that we could not take away. And, O Lord, we call upon You this day to burden the souls of all of those who do not know Your wrath and judgment against sin. The calloused hearts that are all across our city and that we find too often in ourselves. Father, we pray that You would lay our iniquities upon us so that we might turn to Christ and that they would be laid upon Him. We pray that You would teach us to fear in order that we might learn to rejoice. We pray that we would see and understand what great deliverance has been wrought for our sakes through the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that this mighty One, the very Son of God, came down from heaven and that He came with a definite purpose, that He came to give His life a ransom for many. And that all the weight and the wrath and the curse of Your almighty judgment fell upon Him so that He cried out in agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And He felt the weight of that judgment and the terror and the shame of our iniquities as He stood before You as our representative, naked and exposed before You, before heaven, before all the world. Rejected as He hung on the cross by the filthy earth below and by pure heaven above. A man with no place. We praise You that our Lord Jesus took that place in order that we might not go to that place. He has borne the pains of hell for all of those who would trust in Him. Father, bring us to our dear Lord Jesus this morning. bring us to Him with hearts filled with rejoicing and gratitude. May we carry this nation with joyful fervency. May we carry this word, this gospel, with joyful fervency to all the nations of the earth. May we carry it to our neighbor. May we carry it to our children. May we tell them of the great things that You have done for our soul. May we be like David, who could not keep quiet when he saw the mercy of his God. I will teach transgressors Your ways. Father, grant us this desire. Grant us a rejoicing spirit. For You have done great things for our souls. And Lord, we pray as we trek through this world that we would do so as the children of God who have been redeemed. That You would give us grace to bear our infirmities, grace to bear the afflictions that come upon our bodies, the sorrows that come in our broken relationships. We know, Lord, that Your people are filled with many sorrows. But we thank You that they are not the sorrows of those who have never confessed their sin and come to You for salvation. We thank You that they are sorrows who will not remain upon us, but sorrows that will be lifted away in good time. And sorrows that even now bring us nearer to You and teach us to identify with the sufferings of Christ, to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. So we pray that You would give each one grace as they bear their own infirmities. And Father, that You would give each one hope that those infirmities will be removed. And Father, we look to You also to keep us from temptation. How could it be that we could go forth from so great a deliverance and so great a salvation and bring more sin upon our Savior? We pray, O Lord, that You would deliver us from evil, that You would clear us, that You would remove us from these things, that we might live a pure and holy life of gratitude before You. For we are Your redeemed people, and we thank You. Bless us now as we continue in this service. May our praises be full of heartfelt gladness. May we bring that gladness to the table of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.